give thyself for me. No sacrifice could be too great for me to make for thee. Lord, send me
Okay, thank you. That was wonderful. Very stirring hymn, that. And a relatively new song, new tune by Joan Pinkston, Bob Jones University Music Department. Okay, good to see you here. Good to see the back rows filling up a bit tonight. Very good. And I hope you can hear me okay. Okay, we're going through our studies in the book of Acts, and this chapter is the monumental one of 60 verses, and I still don't believe I'll be able to do justice to it, but I would like to read the 60 verses so that you know that you have been through the book of Acts. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts, get your thinking caps switched on. And then we're going to come back to looking at what I'm calling gleanings in Acts 7. So just a few things that will help you, I trust, with your Bible. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them for evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs or fathers. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Chanaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and said, would have set them at one, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, and to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, with Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of you, whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a compression of the workings of God with the people of Israel, right through to the Messiah, and then seeing in this dear man of Stephen such a portrait or a picture of the Lord Jesus, even in his dying prayers, praying for forgiveness for those who were stoning him. Thank you that he was so much like the Lord, that he wasn't the Lord, but he was so much like the Lord through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and thank you for his faithfulness and his short life, but and also for his legacy. And now tonight I pray that you help us with this large body of history, that we might just have some insights and some comfort as we read portions of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gleanings in Acts 7. We're not going to go to the end of the chapter. Yeah, 1 to 50, not 1 to 60. Okay. Now, as you read through that, you probably don't... you can see some names have changed a little bit because... It's translated into the Greek here. So Sharon is for Haran. And so like in any language change, you're going to get those sort of thing changes there. That's okay. The critics have had a field day with this chapter, alleging supposed contradictions in Stephen's account of Israel's history. Now, that's not new. there are many, many Bible critics out there who are looking to prove the Bible is not a supernatural book, that it's a human product only, and just like any other document, therefore it is fallible. And so they're looking for contradictions. As a Christian, we don't look for the contradictions, we look for the harmonization of the Word of God. When something seems to say something, another passage seems to say something which questions it or opposes it, as a believer we say, no, God never lies. God's Word is true. God's Word is inspired. And therefore we'll look for harmony. Even if we can't find it in our lifetime, we say there must be an answer there. That's our position of faith. We take this Word by faith. The Word claims for itself to be inspired of God and without error, and we understand that inspiration and inerrancy, it pertains to the original autographs as they came from the pen of the writers chosen by God and so superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that God got written in a book what he wanted written, and that writing was without error. So when you read what God reveals, you're not going to read somewhere where he tells you the earth is flat. It's staggering today that sometimes some independent Baptists are now pushing a flat earth. Not many, thankfully, but I can hardly believe they're doing this. But you won't find that in the Bible. You'll read about the circle of the earth, not the flat earth. So I just want to alert you to some of the difficulties here, because to be alerted to it and to is to be forewarned, and so you don't panic and say, oh dear, I've never seen this before. And we have to say right from the start, there are things in the Word of God which probably to this day have not been solved as far as, I don't know how that fits. But if you've got read some of the books I've read over the centuries, people, particularly the last 100 years, many of these so-called discrepancies have just melted away as archaeology comes up with certain facts and things which helps us to identify perhaps an ancient ruler. We didn't know who he was. In the case of when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, there was a great controversy over that, because they said, well, he couldn't be the same guy that history talks about, because he wasn't ruling until after Christ was born. But then all of a sudden they find a plaque somewhere and we find that this same dude was ruling on two separate occasions. And so when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, it's true. So having said that, I want to just go through several things which I hope will help you. Critics have had a field day in this chapter alleging supposed contradictions in Stephen's account of Israel's history. And now they're setting one scripture against the other. 3 points. First one is, well, it's four actually. These alleged discrepancies do not affect the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now that's important that you don't get blown away with this. So, well, this has just really blown me away tonight. I can't accept now that the Bible's the inspired Word of God because I've found a discrepancy. All right. So although Stephen was guided in his discourse, as we mentioned this morning, according to our Lord's own promise, and I'll read that promise to you in a minute, yet he was not speaking under the inspiration, that inspiration that protects genuine scripture from error. In other words, to put it bluntly, Stephen was not one of the authors of a book or part of the book of your Bible. Those authors are very clearly spelled out as you read about it. Paul has written a lot of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah, different ones like that. He wasn't in that category, even though he was mightily used of God and was given the power to do miracles, which was interesting for a man who was not an apostle. Our Lord had promised, especially to those living in that time and to us as well, of course, in Luke 12 and 11, it says, when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, the Lord Jesus said, take no thought, no anxious thought, how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now, Stephen did not go into this. I don't think he was expecting to be so hurriedly ushered into the Sanhedrin meeting, ready to lynch him. He certainly said, look, can you give me a week to prepare my case, Your Honour? Nothing like that. They just seized him, dragged him in bodily to talk, to face the high priest and the elders of Israel on a charge of blasphemy. So he went in totally unscripted. He didn't even have a notebook. May I refer to my notes, Your Honour? Well, yes, okay, what have you got there? There are court cases where they don't like you to have notes and script. They want to just see what's in you and see what comes out extemporaneously. So, on the other hand, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, if we find that Stephen is saying something here, unscripted, that shouldn't panic us. Now, I'm just going to read you another example here before I show you or read you Barnes' comment on this. If you go with me to John chapter 1, verse 45, just the previous book, John 1, 45, it's talking about the early apostles that our Lord won to himself and the men that were brought to the Lord Jesus and formed up the group of disciples there. In John 1:45, verse 43 says, the following day Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Can you see a problem with the facts of what Philip rehearsed there to Nathanael? I remember our preacher, and he's a good old warrior for the faith, which shows that. And said, well, here's a man that was brand new Christian. Philip's only just come to the Lord. This is not Philip and the eunuch man. This is Philip the apostle. And he wants to reach out to his friends and bring him to the Lord Jesus. So he uses just a bit of knowledge he had. And he says, Nathanael, come and see this man. He is the one we've been waiting for. And he is the one, sorry, beg your pardon. We have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's not correct, is it? Well, unless you accept that Joseph was his foster father, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary. So here's a man with his heart on fire for the Lord, and he hasn't got clarified yet the virgin birth in his discourse there. Now, I just put that to you because the Bible writes down what Philip said. Although Philip, I postulate to you, Philip actually has an error in substance there. The inspiration of Scripture guarantees that's what he said. See that? So I want to read you with that parallel in mind what Albert Barnes says in relation to the statements of Stephen. He says, in regard to this discourse, it may be further remarked that it is not necessary to suppose that Stephen was inspired. Even if there should be found inaccuracies, as some critics have pretended, in the address, it would not militate against its genuineness. It is the defence of a man on trial, that's what it is here, what we have here, defence of a man on trial under a serious charge, not a man of whom there is evidence that he was inspired, but a pious, devoted, heavenly-minded man. All the sacred narrative is responsible for is the correctness of the report. Luke alleges only that such a speech was in fact delivered without affirming that every particular in it was correct. Now that's the worst possible position we can have on this if there's something bothering you. This is a report, and I think if we look at other people, I remember hearing Simeon preach not that long ago, and he was here in this pulpit. And he loves to recite scripture from memory, and he left out a whole sentence in one of those passages. Now, I thought, well, good on him, but he's missed something there. It's okay. His memory's just taken a little bit of a jump there. That's human frailty. Right. So I just bring that in as a sort of a backstop to this. Okay. Now, the second thing is, so when there's a document in question, we should always give the benefit of the doubt to that document. The Bible's been on trial for generations, and that it's on trial before they even look at it. We say, when you have a document that turns up in history, give it a read and let it speak for itself before you come to it with a bias that it's not going to be true. So the same with anything like this in the Bible, don't panic about it. Let's say, well, that's what the Bible says. And before jumping to conclusions that there is an alleged discrepancy, all diligence should be given to harmonise the various accounts where possible. For example, Barnes gives one here in Acts 7:11 to 14, I read in the scriptures here. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Charon, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and his Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. How many is that? 75. Okay. I want to read what Albert Barnes says because I can't put it any better, but it is a concentrated passage. I'll try and read it slowly. 75 souls, 75 persons, he says. There's been much perplexity felt in the explanation of this passage. By the way, Abbot Barnes is as solid a conservative on the scriptures as you'll find anywhere. There's been much perplexity felt in the explanation of this passage. And he begins to quote in Genesis 46, verse 26, Exodus 1, 5, and Deuteronomy 10, 22, it is expressly said that the number which went down to Egypt consisted of but 70 persons. So it is evident that Stephen has followed, he says, the account which is given by the Septuagint. And I'm going to raise some questions about that a little bit later. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, done about 200 BC, 250 to 150, somewhere in that area there. The story goes, and it could actually have a bit of mystique about it, the 70 scholars, Alexandrian scholars, Jews living in Egypt at that time, got together and at the request of one of the governors or ruler of Egypt, got together and translated from the Hebrew language to the Greek language, which is in wide use in those days, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, that's the Septuagint, that means the 70. Now, he goes on to say, Barnes goes on to say, it is evident that Stephen has followed the account which is given by the Septuagint. And I question that a bit, and I'd like to have more information on it. In Genesis 46, verse 27, I read that in your Bible, it says the same. That version reads, but the sons of Joseph who were with him in Egypt were 9 souls. So Joseph was already in Egypt with a total of 9 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came with Jacob into Egypt, were 75 souls. Now, this number, he said, is made out by adding these 9 souls to the 66 mentioned in Genesis 46:26. And 66 gives you 75. The difference between the Septuagint and Moses is that the former mentions five descendants of Joseph who are not recorded by the latter. The names of the sons of, or are, Ephraim and Manasseh are recorded. Ephraim and Manasseh are recorded in 1 Chronicles 7:14-21. Their names are Asriel, Machir, Zelophehad, Peresh, sons of Manasseh, and Shuthelah, son of Ephraim. Why the Septuagint inserted these, it may not be easy to see. Now, that raises more questions, or as many questions probably as it seeks to solve. But this is Barnes' way of saying, well, both versions are saying the same thing, but when it comes to the inerrancy matter, I have a bit of a scruple about that. So just keep that there. That's just one example of a number of things that come through this passage. And what he's saying is he believes that Stephen is using a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Now, I've got a limited library on this, and I went diving for as much as I could find, and I found out a few things about that. Dean Bergen says that the Septuagint deals, how do you put it now, lasciviously with the Old Testament. Now, Dean Bergen, I highly commend.
Yes.
I read in another place, my quick study today, that the Septuagint does a lot of interpolation. Not interpretation, not translation, but interpolates things. I read that they generally think that the Septuagint is more accurate on the Pentateuch, but wanders way off on the prophets. And so there's a Grecian influence coming in there. I have read in the past that, I think it was B.H. Carroll said, whenever the apostles quote, if they do quote the Septuagint, they don't hesitate to correct it. Now, I wish I had his brains and knew how he got to that. I'm just telling you what I've read. I read another author today who said the very fact that our Lord Jesus referred to jots and tittles. He was referring to the Hebrew language. Is that right, Lydia? You're studying a bit of Hebrew? The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew language, not the Greek language. True? Am I making it up? It's correct. Little tiny little mark. The jot, the tittle is more of understanding a diacritic. Okay, so balancing up here. Well, the third point here is a close examination of difficult passages sometimes brings to light some precious jewels or some interesting sidelights. So sometimes it's worth digging into these problems, because out of it you'll start, when they dissolve down, you'll see something which gives you maybe a sidelight on something that's happened. Again, Barnes talks about this. In Acts 7:19, the Egyptians dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Now, he camps on this word, dealt subtly. He said that means that Pharaoh acted deceitfully. He used fraud. Now remember, it was Pharaoh's edict that the baby boys would be thrown, to be destroyed, basically. The midwives didn't do that, and they saved a lot of the Hebrew boy babies, but great pressure coming upon the families there to give up their children here. But we see that this is another little sidelight, dealt subtly or acted deceitfully in relation to these little families. He used fraud. The cunning or deceitful attempt which is referred to is his endeavour to weaken and destroy the Jewish people by causing their male children to be put to death. In Exodus 1:21, our kindred, our nations, or our ancestors. It says, and evil entreated them, was unjust and cruel towards them, so that, etc., for the purpose or for the cause, or to cause them to cast them out. He dealt with them in this cruel manner, hoping that the Israelites themselves would destroy their own sons. Now, that's not new, is it? Wicked regimes do that sort of thing, bring terrible pressure upon relatives to do some terrible things to their families or to save their lives or what's left of it. Hoping that the Israelites themselves would destroy their own sons, that they might not grow up to experience the same sufferings as their fathers had. After all, it might be a merciful thing if little Moses did drown quickly in the Nile River rather than grow up into being a slave like our men are. So that's interesting, comes through that sidelight there, which I've never thought of before. And then fourthly, a closer look at the Septuagint is required, for me at least. Dean Bergen speaks about the licentious way the Septuagint handles the Old Testament. Others, that our Lord's reference to jot and tittle indicates he used the Masoretic Hebrew text. In Matthew 5:18, for Jesus, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. Commentators assume that Stephen used the Septuagint translation of the Bible because he was a Hellenistic Jew. That's just an assumption, because he's Grecian speaking, therefore he would have used that Bible. Well, that's an assumption that needs to be substantiated, and that's something I'd like to do some more study on, because it's a very important question. Just getting back to some basics, though, if you were to translate the Bible into, say, one of the Vanuatu dialects, and you say, oh, look, all I'm going to use is the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, English Version, I'll just translate from that into that language. That's a bad principle, because now you've got the Greek, it's a bad translation for a start, you've got the Greek being translated by corrupt translators into the RSV, and they're going to have a modern translator, whoever they are, Wycliffe or something, and they're going to translate from the RSV into some language, heart language of the people. And so you're losing truth as you go through two mediums like that. It's not a good thing. You need to go back as far as possible to the original languages and become fluent in it and learn to think in it, so that, like Wycliffe, you can put that heart language into the English Bible, which much of the New Testament is Wycliffe's framing of the English. And if you've studied a little bit of Greek, I don't know what the Hebrew is like, but it is staggering, really, that you might have three very compound words in the Greek and you've got to make a sentence out of it. That's a test for the Greek. And it's got to sound like English, and you've got to add words and make it as close to that as you can. So we come to this conclusion that no translation can claim inspiration. Why? Because it takes some measure of human judgment to take the original language and put it into your language. Does God use a good translation in the life of a nation? Sure does. He's used the King James Bible, put his seal on it, and it's raised us to a tremendous thing where the KJV is so accurate. And those men, we thank God for them, that they were so diligent trying to put sense for sense, whatever the Greek was saying, into sense. Not just saying, oh, I think it's saying Jesus went up the mountain, that'll do. Oh, I'll say he went up the track, that'll do. No, it's not that at all. It's a mountain or a track. You see what I mean? But today, this free translation, this dynamic equivalence that we just got to basically put down like a paraphrase what we think it says, is not translation work. So these are some interesting points here. So if you can help me on that, about this Septuagint thing. I looked up David Cloud today and I found all sorts of references to it, but I didn't find what I was looking for, so I'm sure he'd have something up somewhere. So I hope we're not confusing you, But as you go through, there's quite a few packed into this historical thing, which has to be unravelled, really. Or you might find people saying, well, look at that, there's a description in your Bible. So just be a little aware of that and be alert to the fact that it's not the end of the world. It doesn't impinge on inspiration, which is very, very vital. And it's a challenge to find some of these kings in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden someone pops up, you know, on a rock, name on a rock or something, and it all folds out. So I don't get too disturbed when the critics come along and say, oh, well, this didn't happen, because they've done it over and over again, and then all of a sudden God seems to let man go as far as he will to tear down the word of God. Then he says, okay, now you've done your worst. I'm just going to uncover a little bit of archaeology here, and up comes a date there somewhere for Belshazzar, for instance. People say, well, we have, don't know who in the world Belshazzar is. Yeah, the book of Daniel. But is something cropped up somewhere, and they found out that he was the third in the land, the third ruler in the land. And there he was in history. So God's word will survive, and it will outlast all man's wicked ingenuity, so you can trust it. Yes. But there are some problems that we face, and don't be afraid of that. So look, just don't be afraid of saying, I don't know. I've learned to do that a bit. Say, Pastor, what about this? It says this, here, says, what do you think? I don't know. I'll have to have a look at it. That's okay. We're all students. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your word, which just stands like a rock. Thank you that we have had the original languages made available to us. We thank you for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have really reinforced the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and supported it in a wonderful way. We just thank you for that, and just pray that you help us in this very, very important area of using the correct versions of the Word of God so that we get the right sort of food for our souls and for the desperate need of lost people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.